Matthew chapter 27. It's good to see our visitors this morning. All the kids. Matthew chapter 27. Again, I covet your prayers this morning, as always, that God would grant me much grace and mercy in preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. That the Spirit of God would assist us this morning as we attempt to magnify our Savior. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Over in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He answered them nothing. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace this morning, truly in great need. We are in great need of our Savior. And Lord, how we pray that you would bless our feeble efforts this morning to preach your unsearchable riches. How I pray that the Spirit of God would not only give me unction to preach the truth of God, but Lord, may the Spirit of God open up the hearts of every hearer here this morning, that God, the truth can be received deep inside of our hearts and our affections. How we pray for those this morning who are truly your children, yet have with time become cold and indifferent. Lord, I pray that you'd inflame in their hearts again a fresh fire and fervency for Thee. Lord, may you increase our love for Thee. Father, I pray, God, draw your children close to your side. Oh, God, that we might love Thee as we ought. And Lord, I pray for those dear ones amongst us this morning, Lord, that know nothing of the love of God. I pray, oh God, the Spirit of God would use the message this morning and break down those fetters and those bonds, and Lord, pierce that darkness of their soul with the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh God, I pray that, Lord, you call them out of darkness and sin, oh God, into the kingdom of thy dear Son. Lord, we are not able to do that of our own. We have no power nor might, Father. I pray, therefore, that you would bless, Father. I am in so great need of thee this morning, God. I pray, forgive me of my weaknesses and my infirmities, and help me to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Oh, Father, we need you this morning. May the Spirit of God be pleased to join us, and the Lord assist us in these truths. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Dearly beloved, this morning we resume our journey down the road to Calvary in hopes that the Spirit of God would personally accompany us as we humbly endeavor to learn more about those truths which would eventually lead to Calvary, where the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of many. And though this journey towards Calvary was filled with great sufferings and sorrows, yet it still yielded a thousand sacred sweets. For it was our griefs that He bore, and it was our sorrows which He carried. It was our transgressions which caused His wounds, and it was our iniquities which bruised Him. Our peace was obtained by His chastisements and by His stripes. The Bible says we are healed. And yet, dearly beloved, what continues to amaze me and overwhelm me is that the prophet Isaiah would declare that sinful man does not believe such a report of infinite mercy and grace. But instead, he says, he despises and rejects it. And every time I think about that, I'm amazed, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a glorious message of infinite mercy and grace, unmerited favor. And as you preach the gospel, though sinful man despises and rejects it, And you would figure that man would embrace such a wonderful truth, and yet the Bible speaks as though the gospel is something that sinful man despises and greatly rejects. In spite of all the mercy and grace that's offered in the gospel, man refuses to believe this glorious report of God's salvation through Christ Jesus. It's like I said a few weeks ago when we began our journey, it's not my intention to try to beautify this path, this journey to Calvary, because there's nothing for the carnal eye that is beautiful in what we see. All we see on the way to Calvary is nothing but horrific events as they begin to despise and to abuse our Savior, as they begin to smite Him upon the cheek and spit upon Him and beat Him and put a crown of thorns upon His head and abuse Him publicly. There's nothing beautiful to the carnal eye about any of this. And it's our great mistake and error when we as preachers attempt to beautify what happened to Christ before and on Calvary, because there's nothing beautiful of itself in that. It's a horrific event. And yet, as that old hymn says, there is a beauty to such suffering and sacrifices which draws our hearts and affections out to Christ, because we know as believers that such suffering and sorrows was to redeem our souls from the wrath of God, from the punishment of sin, into eternal life and bliss with God. And though the scenes are very horrific and full of sorrow and shame, beloved, we have recorded in these events before and on Calvary wonderful truths of unmerited mercy and love and grace. And as we've said over the past few weeks, if you don't believe in the depravity, I mean the total depravity of man, read the events leading up to Calvary. The closer the Lamb of God gets to Calvary to pay the sins of many, the more we see the depravity of man as the grace of God is beginning to be enlightened upon a world of sinners. The depravity of man is exalted to its greatest degree as they pierce His side and as they nail Him to the cross. The man's depravity is seen abundantly in the shadow of Calvary as the grace of God is highlighted like never before. How great must be the depth of man's depravity that unless the Lord Himself reveals His arm of salvation, man would continue to despise, reject this blessed report of unmerited mercy and grace. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Beloved, if you count yourself this morning a Christian, it's not any merit of your own. God forgive us for boasting in any size, any manner of our salvation. For if the arm of the Lord had not revealed unto us this wonderful report, we would continue to despise and reject it like all others who still do this day. It is by grace, dearly beloved, that we have salvation. Grace and grace alone by which we are saved and redeemed. Nothing of our own, dearly beloved. Nothing did we have or produce or bring. Nothing we did could ever even appease the wrath of God. Everything that we have in salvation, our entire salvation is based upon grace alone. And beloved, if we but just fathom that anew, believe me, the preaching of the gospel would change its tone as recipients of grace would preach such a glorious gospel as recipients of grace and not as meriting that grace. We stand not in condemnation when we preach the gospel and when we preach these horrific events leading up to Calvary. It's not condemnation. It's the love of God manifested. And each step towards Calvary, the love of God is manifested even more. 1 John said the love of God is manifested in this, that He gave His only begotten Son to be propitiation for our sins. And so with each step towards Calvary, horrific as it appears in each event, it's the love of God manifested to sinful, vile, depraved man that we might have peace with God, be reconciled to God. So nothing, dearly beloved, we have in salvation is of our own. That's why we said in Sunday school, when we find ourselves distancing ourselves from Calvary and what all happened at Calvary, our hearts begin to grow cold and indifferent. And beloved, this is a blanket statement, and there's no intention in this statement of condemning or criticizing people or churches or setting this church or anybody up. But I'm telling you, this is the sin of the age in which you live in, and that's intellectualism. We know so much about the tree of knowledge and so less about the tree of life. We are anxious to educate people in the things of God, yet we educate them solely in the tree of knowledge, forgetting the tree of life. All knowledge that doesn't lead to a greater love for Christ is knowledge vainly achieved. We can know all things. We can dot our I's and cross our T's, but yet if our heart is not inflamed for Christ, we know nothing about Christ. Know nothing about Christ. Therefore, it's important for us as believers always to remain close to Calvary. Remain in the shadow of Calvary, beloved. For in doing so, we'll constantly be reminded not only of Christ's wonderful, unmerited mercy and grace and love in spite of ourselves, but we'll be humbled so that we might truly respond and act and live as recipients of grace. And so, amazing grace won't simply remain a song on a page, but it'll be a truth in our hearts. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Therefore, this morning I wish to continue down this journey. There's so many events here, and I know that I'm not going to be able to hit each one specifically. I might end up passing over one, and I hope and pray that I don't, but there's so much happened on this road to Calvary. So much has transpired at that time that has to deal with our salvation. Some of them are worthy of talking about for a long time. Some of them are worthy of talking about a shorter time, and yet they're just essential as those that need longer time, if you're following my train of thought. And we have such an event here, which many Christians, myself including, have over the years forgotten or ignored or simply didn't spend enough time with. And that's in our text this morning. It says, when morning had come, in verse 1, the night was long spent for Christ. He's been up all night. From His great agonies in the garden, to His betrayal with a kiss, from His being buffeted and spit upon by the religious leaders, to the denial of Peter and the forsaking of all His disciples, our Lord would begin to acquaint Himself with grief and sorrow. And that throughout the night. So our Lord is physically tired. That Sunday school will stay in the back of your mind. Our Lord is physically tired. He prayed so fervently in the garden that His blood, His sweats were like blood drops. He grieved greatly that James and Peter and John would not spend that time with Him in prayer, consoling and comforting His soul. Judas betrayed Him, and even though he knew he was a devil, Judas betrayed Him with a kiss. The religious leaders spit upon Him and buffeted Him and made jokes about Him and pranks. And then who could ever forget that denial when the cock crew the third time after the third denial? The night was long for our Lord. He's already suffered a lot. And this is only the very beginning of the sufferings of our Savior. And you need to keep in your heart and your mind throughout this discourse and throughout this journey, everything He's suffering is for us, is for the sinner. Everything He's suffering is not for Himself, it's for the sinner. It's in our place. And so morning comes, and He's weary and worn, and His heart begins to break already with all these transpiring events throughout the night. And yet now, after such a night, something would happen which should fill our heart with great wonder and awe. For the Son of God would now, according to our text, be brought before the judgment bar of sinful man. The Son of God is brought before the judgment bar of sinful man. A tribunal against the Son of God. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor, in verse 2. What they did is they tied his hands either in front of him or back of him, and I'm not going to discuss if it was front or back, but they tied his hands and they put a rope around his neck and led him through the crowded streets of Jerusalem in the peak of the morning hours, about 1 mile from where they were at, to Pilate's. They openly embarrassed him and treated him like a vile criminal. This is what they did to despise him and to reject him. They wanted to make an open shame of Christ. Look at your Christ, the one who did all these things you proclaimed to be your Messiah. Look at him now, bound and led like a criminal through the streets of Jerusalem to the courts of Pilate to be judged by sinful man. You know what I find most amazing about that of all things is John chapter 5 said that Christ is the one to whom the Father hath committed all judgment. You know who's the judge of the world? Jesus Christ. And He shall judge the world in righteousness. His tribunal is a judgment of righteousness and holiness and truth. What they're doing is they're leading the very judge of all the world like a vile criminal through the streets of Jerusalem. It's not simply merely anybody. But this judge of the world, and this is where you have to follow me. Like I've been saying all the time, preaching is mutual. You have to follow. You have to think along with me. Don't let me do the thinking for you. Follow me in your train of thoughts. But not only is this the judge of all the world that's being led like a dog, like a criminal through the streets of Jerusalem. There's something that we have to understand about this whole event. He's the judge of the world. He could, if He wanted to, change all that. And yet our Lord willingly, humbly, and silently submits to this sinful tribunal. That is vitally important for us to understand because this is a vital part of our salvation, which we often overlook. We read through Isaiah and we just kind of think sometime, well, okay, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the shearers, he was dumb as a sheep and he opened not his mouth, and we continue reading on. But beloved, that was put in Isaiah 53 because that's a vital part of our salvation. This is part of his suffering in our place, of his bearing our griefs and our sorrows. The creature would seek to judge the Creator. How sinful can man be? Isn't it amazing and as unbelievable as this may appear? The most amazing and remarkable truth concerning this trial of Christ before sinful man is not so much the trial. That was a mockery, as we'll see in weeks coming up. That was a mockery. Yet that's not the most amazing thing about it, the most unbelievable thing about this tribunal before sinful man. The amazing thing is his reaction, or should I say, his not reacting to this trial. The Bible says that he answered him, Pilate, he answered him to him never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly, verse 14. In verse 12, talking to the priests and the elders, or about the priests and the elders, he said he answered him nothing. Now you have to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ was being accused of things that he wasn't guilty of. As a matter of fact, the reason the Jews took him to Pilate is because the Jews couldn't put a man to death. And as you follow the whole tribunal here, which is a mockery, they don't even accuse him of things. They accused him of themselves because Pilate could never accuse him for blasphemy because it was a worldly court. So they said, he says he's a king. It was a mockery. It was a lie. Everything was. The Jews were unable to put somebody to death, so they had to take him to Pilate. Pilate could never kill somebody for blasphemy. It was a religious responsibility. Pilate could never kill for a religious reason. He had to kill for some civil reason. So that's why he said he's a king. We have no king but Caesar. If you admit to this, you're saying he's the king over Caesar. You know the story. Pilate's heart filled with fear, and he went ahead and allowed it. And we'll look into that later. But the whole trial was a mockery. Ain't that beloved? He sits as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a shearer before his, as a lamb before his shears. He's dumb. He doesn't open his mouth, even though all the accusations put against him were false. Isaiah 53:7 puts it this way. He was oppressed. Oppressed means to be crushed by hardship or unreasonable severity. And he had that all night long. He had all those things, the betrayal, the smiting, the buffeting, the denial of Peter, the forsaking of his disciples. He's already beginning to be oppressed severely. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, it goes on to say, and as sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Twice in Isaiah 57 says he openeth not his mouth. He didn't seek to justify himself. And again, this is no mortal man. You have to understand this. This is the Son of God. This is God. You remember how He spoke? And even when people came to deceive Him, they said, never man spake like this before. With all His infinite wisdom, He could have spoke His way out of that tribunal. We're talking about God manifested in the flesh. He could have spoke His way out of this tribunal. He could have made them look like fools. And yet He didn't. For you and I. He submits Himself to this wicked tribunal in our place. His silence proves our guilt. And at the same time, establishes our salvation. He's going to be found guilty, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but He's going to be found guilty in the tribunal of the wicked Pharisees. He's going to be found guilty in the wicked tribunal of Pilate. He's going to be found guilty in the wicked tribunal of Herod. And He's eventually going to be found guilty before the tribunal of the Almighty God. In every aspect, He's going to be condemned. And He was innocent. And yet He struggles not against it. He doesn't try to get out of it. He's willingly submitting to this so that you and I might be set free from all guilt of both man and God. Many marveled at the words of Christ, for never man spake like this man, they said. Yet now we marvel at his silence. You know, in his defense, Peter thought to protect or defend him in the garden. Remember, he took a sword against his accusers, and Peter took the sword out, and Peter's going to fight for him. Peter cut the ear off, and the Lord healed the ear and all that stuff. But you know what our Lord's response to him was this. He responded, "Think not that I cannot now pray to the Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." You know what He's saying with that? He's saying, "Peter, don't you think that I can be delivered from this now? Immediately?" One legion of angels killed 85,000, I believe, in the Old Testament, or 185,000. One legion. He said, "I can call 12. In other words, He's saying, "Peter, don't you think that I can ask my Father presently right now and He'll give me 12 legions would have destroyed the world." He said, "I could destroy the world right now if I wanted to." He didn't say a word. He didn't do anything. The Son of God, the Judge of all the world, the Creator of the universe, the One who had the power to destroy the world, doesn't say anything to His accusers. Doesn't try to defend Himself. But He's silent. Because He goes on to say, "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Peter, how can the Scriptures be fulfilled that I'm not going to open my mouth? I'm not going to fight against this. I'm not going to try to get away from this. I'm going to submit to this. But wait a minute, you have to understand, you're the Son of God, you're the Judge of all the world. You're submitting to such a wicked, vile tribunal and not even making any effort to defend yourself? says, I have nothing. Remember, Pilate says, I have the power to save you or to redeem your life. And the Lord simply says, you don't have the power to do anything. You know, every time he answered, somebody was not to justify himself. Every time he answered, Pilate or anybody else, it was never to justify himself or get him out of that accusation. It was always in reference to him being the Son of God. But every time they brought an accusation against him, Pilate silenced him, or Christ silenced himself. Not a malicious taunt or a proud reproach nor angry threatenings. Nothing but silence. And he was innocent. I'm not going to get that far, but I hope for following this farther down the road and making some personal application to this. How unchristlike it is when we try to defend ourselves when we're right, when we're in the truth. How unchristlike it is to stand up and be angry or try to be vindictive or try to defend ourselves. Beloved, we have nothing to defend. In every accusation people make against us, there's truth in every accusation. In every critic, there's a truth. Doesn't matter. It might be small, but there's truth in every critic, every accusation made against man. But there was not one bit of truth made against the false accusations against Christ, and yet he doesn't say anything. How many divisions and schisms amongst God's people have happened because Christians can't be silent as a lamb, can't be led to those. How do we know that God might not lead us to such a situation to teach us this valuable virtue of silently, patiently submitting to such grief and sorrow so that we might share in His sufferings? We don't always have to defend ourselves. In all reality, we have nothing to defend, dearly beloved. Answerest thou not nothing? Don't you understand? They're trying to put you to death. Why don't you make an answer? Why don't you say something? His not answering was to show our guilt, stated Thomas Manton. His not answering was to show our guilt. And yet he carried it so that nothing could be clearly proved to impeach his own innocency. Marvelously put. It was our guilt which silenced him, and yet it was his innocency which was established through it. Amazing, isn't it? God can only do that. First Peter 2:22 says this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Oh, beloved, there's treasures of great value in that truth. For us today as well, submitted himself to that judge, to him that judges righteously. This was our Lord. He opened not his mouth because he willingly embraced such sufferings and the cross. That's the whole significance of his not opening his mouth. He's not trying to get away from it. He's not trying to avoid it. By him not opening his mouth, he's simply saying, I'm submitting myself to these sufferings and to this cross, even though I have the power to deliver myself. I'm going to submit myself to all of that so that I might save my people from their sins. He willingly embraces it. The Lamb of God, beloved, the Lamb of God came willingly to the sacrifice. That's the whole significance of Isaiah. As a lamb led to the slaughter. He willingly, in all of this, this quiet, this silence that he did, he's submitting himself willingly. He's embracing it willingly. I'm going to the cross, but you can get out of it. I'm going to the cross. You can get out of it. I'm going to the cross. Oh, beloved, I'm telling you, this is a vital part of our salvation here. To know that the Lamb of God willingly embraced such sacrifices. He was not hauled to the altar by force, kicking and ranting all the way there. The only struggle that he had for a moment was in the garden, you remember? And he said, If it be, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but thine. But when he was finished and he was strengthened, what did he say? Let us be up and going. Let us be rising. Let us go forth. And from that time on, beloved, from the garden, from that time on, he willingly embraces everything. And immediately, and this is vitally important, not only for this journey to Calvary, but to understand our salvation to a greater degree. As this whole tribunal starts, he submits himself. So everything from this point on, you're going to see a lamb led to the slaughter. Submitting himself. This was, like an old preacher said one time, this was the endearment of his great love. The willingness to suffer and die for our sins. The willingness. And that's exactly what we see in his silence. The willingness to suffer and die for you and I. Paul said it best in Galatians when he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who hath loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this is actually in all reality the heart of the gospel. The Lamb of God willingly gave himself. He wasn't forced. He wasn't entrapped. He didn't get on the cross and realize something's amiss here. He willingly submitted himself to all of these things so that he might save his people from their sins. That's the sacrifice and the only sacrifice the Father would accept. Remember in the Old Testament? It had to be a willing sacrifice. God didn't want a sacrifice that was given out of regret or given out of grudge or given out of any other reason. It was a willing sacrifice. The Lamb of God had to take this journey all the way to Calvary and accept Calvary all on His own willingness to do so. You see, so like the Puritan preacher said, it's the endearment of His love. I'm willingly going to submit myself to this. You know, he was silent before the religious leaders. He was silent before Pilate. Only those questions that dealt with his deity or his deity. He was silent to Pilate. When they sent him to Herod, remember what happened to Herod? He didn't say one word to Herod. Herod was anxious to see miracles. And Herod said, do a miracle. This same Herod that beheaded John the Beloved or John the Baptist. Lord didn't speak to him one word. I'm not going to follow that rabbit, but just a note for thought. The Lord didn't speak one word to Herod because Herod heard enough from John the Baptist and he denied it and rejected it. And so Christ's silence to Herod was judgment. You're condemned, buddy. You've had enough chances. You've heard the word preached. And I don't say that with sarcasm or criticism, but beloved, that spiritually applies to many people today who's heard the gospel over and over and over again and continue to harden their hearts against the gospel. I'm telling you, a day will come when Christ will be silent forever and you'll never hear another message of invitation, of free and merited grace and mercy. I'm telling you, I believe that is so biblical as much as I'm standing here in front of you. There are people that are guilty of denying the gospel over and over. And friend, I hope and pray that Christians, we can impress sinners about that. You can't do that. You can't sit and hear the gospel over and over and over again and continue to deny and reject that without risking your eternal soul for that day when Christ never speaks to you again. Never woos your heart. Never gives you any guilt. And you know what? I would be terribly afraid. If I sat in a church and I sat there for a long time and at first I had some impressions of guilt upon my soul, but with time I didn't feel anything anymore, I would begin to be very fearful about what's happening to my soul. And And I say that with the greatest love and respect. But it's still the truth. Herod didn't hear a word from Christ because Herod heard so much from John the Baptist and he denied and rejected it. And so Christ says, you'll not hear another word from me. That was his Christ's silence was his condemnation. May Christ's silence not be your condemnation. Call upon him while he's near. It means he won't always be there. Remember Proverbs? And he says, you laughed at my exhortations and my judgments. He said, I'll laugh at your calamities when they come upon you. That sounds morbid, don't it? But that's righteous judgment. Oh, that we might, as believers and as preachers, impress upon the hearts of all our hearers the danger, the great danger of neglecting the gospel. Before all these tribunals, Pilate's, Herod's, religious Pharisees, and even the tribunal on Calvary, the tribunal of God, he opened not his mouth. Do you know, dearly beloved, I'm sure you're aware of that, but do you know that even down to his very last breath, if the Son of God would have said, that's enough, I'm not going to finish this, he could have ended that whole thing right there? And as angels were anxious to comfort and support him in Calvary, I'm sure the angels were anxious to take him down off that cruel cross before vile sinners. The angels worship and adore Christ. Couldn't understand what he was doing. Peter says that. They're anxious to look into what we have in the gospel. They have no idea. But here's the Son of God who dwelt in eternity forever, was the glory and beauty of heaven, dying because of vile, sinful men. They would have took him down from that cross. At the one word he would have spoken, he would have been down off that cross. And yet he opened not his mouth. All tribunals. Three wicked ones, one righteous one. Remember that song we just sung? The great thing about this, he was slew by justice. Justice slew him. He was found guilty in all of them. Beloved, as sinners, we're found guilty in all of them. We're guilty in all of them. And he bore it all. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. I'm not going to get into theological discourse of how that was fulfilled and who he's talking about, just those few. Sometimes I won't even go there. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He willingly embraced all this so that we might be set free. Our sister sang the song, the curse of sin is done away with. No more guilt, no more shame. Why? He bore it all. The guilt, the shame, and didn't open his mouth. He could have rose up and said, I'm not guilty. And we'd all perished. But he says, no, I'm here in their place, guilty, though I'm innocent. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm here for their sake. He opened his mouth not that we might speak and have boldness before the throne of grace. Because he was silent, we can now be bold. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Before the throne of grace, a place of judgment. Thrones are a place of judgment. Because he was silent, we now have boldness to come before the throne of grace in time of need. Because he was silent. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine that was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. But there's other verses that we don't have in our text. My burden in thy passion, Lord, thou hast borne for me, for it was my transgression which brought this woe on thee. I cast me down before thee. Wrath were my rightful lot. Have mercy, I implore thee. Redeemer, spurn me not. And one more. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I thanking thee, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. He was silent because of our guilt. And yet through his silence, beloved, we're now made free to approach the throne of God with boldness. What lessons, beloved, should we humbly learn from this Lamb of God and his silence? I am purposely not trying to get wrapped up in the events or people surrounding this. Oftentimes we get wrapped up in Pilate or Peter's denial or Judas' betrayal. We're trying to stay just merely on Christ and not the people or events around me. But I do believe that in closing, we ought to really take a few seconds, 1 or 2 minutes, to think about what lessons we should learn from this Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter and was silent and dumb. Not dumb as stupid, but dumb meaning silent. Should not we reflect our Lord also in such cases when people accuse us unjustly? Oh, wait a minute, I have a right to defend myself. Do we really? I knew a preacher one time, and I'll make this quick. A preacher one time, church turned against him, wanted to get rid of him. And he called a meeting to try to reconcile things, and he sat in a room with about 10 or 15 of the church members, and 45 minutes to an hour long they sat there and they threw accusations at him and they accused him of things he was never guilty of over and over again. And he said, you know, brother, for 45 minutes, he says, I couldn't open my mouth. He said, many times I know I could have, but I just simply could not open my mouth. I sat there and took the brunt of it all, and the only thing that I could feel was pity and brokenheartedness for them doing such a thing, but I never ever felt like I needed to defend myself. And when it was all over with, he said, I still didn't want to stand up and defend myself, even though all the accusations was wrong. And you know what? He said, brother, I walked away from that a better man. You should have defended yourself. You had the right. He said, I couldn't open my mouth. Patience is an ability or power to suffer hard and heavy things according to the will of God. It's a power and ability. It's a power and a glorious power that strengthens the suffering soul to bear. It is a passive fortitude. Biblical definition. A passive fortitude. Strengthened with all might, Colossians 1:11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Beloved, that's what we can learn from the silence of our Lord. Like I said when I began, not all the events that led up to Calvary demand or require great attention, but they all have some significance. And when we put them all together, oh, beloved, this redemption plan grows tremendously, wonderfully huge and large. I am so incredibly saved by the grace of God. Christ is able to save those to the uttermost. No fear of death. No man can separate me. Amen? Before the throne of God, I have a perfect plea. Why? Because He did all this for me. You see what I mean? Every tiny aspect on this road to Calvary has implications to our salvation. We just flippantly read over and get to the Calvary and say, there it is, it's finished. We got the seven sayings on the cross and that's it. And we go on our merry way. But oh, there's just so much which happened. 1,000 sacred sweets along this journey. As horrific as it may appear. In the midst of all that agony and pain, there blossoms grace unmerited and mercy beyond imagination. If you could but see that this morning. I hope and pray and beg that you could realize the silence of Christ was your guilt, and through that, your salvation. Amen. May God grant us truly a refreshing of His love and His mercy, and also a desire to seek those that are lost. Amen. May the Lord grant us much grace and mercy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly